If you have a bulletin, why don't you pull your bulletin and turn to the inside cover there. I've got a message I want to pick up with from our series, Faith to Life. How do we apply our faith to our lives? And we've talked about faith initially here and what faith is and what it's not and why it's significant. And I want to suggest to you that your faith, as I said here several times in the past, is grounded in something. Faith is objective. It's not subjective. Jesus said it's not the amount of faith. It's where you place your faith. You can have faith like a mustard seed. If it's placed in the right place, it'll grow. It's objective. The object of our faith is God and His Word. And you and I learning to trust Him, to entrust ourselves to Him, and to trust Him day in and day out. Now, there's a passage in Scripture from the book of Ephesians. You don't need to look it up. It's in your bulletin there or in front of you on the board. That talks about a helmet. I don't know. How many of you remember the debate over helmet laws in Michigan here with motorcycles? Should we make people wear helmets or not? How many of you have kids that you say, listen, you can't ride your bike unless your helmet is on? Football players, boy, want to make sure your helmet fits. It's got to fit right, because if it doesn't, you're more subject to concussion, head injury or neck injury. There's a reason why people at factories wear hard hats. Some of you are hard-headed, but they're still going to make you wear a hat if you're going to work there, aren't they? Because it costs too much for them to have to send you to the hospital and rehab you if you get hit in the head. They know that, and they're smart to say, you got to wear a helmet to protect, boy, one of your vital organs, your brain. The Bible says you need to wear a helmet. But it's not so much to protect you from injury, but rather from error. You need to have your, I wouldn't use the word brain, I think I would use the word mind, protected or covered at all times. In that light, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians about spiritual warfare, says, listen, put on the helmet of salvation. Make sure you don't take that off. Wear it at all times. You'll need it. Why? I think because one of the first places that a Christian will be tempted, or one of the first temptations, I guess I could say, of a new Christian, is to doubt their salvation, to wonder whether anything really happened. I prayed to God, I asked Him to forgive my sins, to accept Christ as my Savior, and you know what? I got up this morning and I don't feel any different. Maybe my prayer didn't work. Maybe for some reason known to God, He didn't answer it, didn't do something right. Maybe God isn't in my life, or He doesn't actually love me, like the pastor or friend or whoever shared with you said He did. For that reason, you and I need to cover our minds continuously with salvation. Such an excellent idea, concept, or truth. And I want to talk to you in light of that this morning, as we think about applying our faith to life, about two subjects that tend to be controversial. I love controversial subjects in Scripture, because it broadens our thinking. We have to think beyond, you know, our background, what somebody said or how I was taught. And it hopefully will force you to go back and study the Bible for yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. What I'm going to suggest to you is in debate, and has been for centuries amongst Christians, has to do with salvation, and two things particular to salvation. The first is, as you see it in your outline, the assurance of salvation. The point of whether I can be sure at any given time that I am saved. Now, that seems obvious to some of you. Not so to many Christians. If you'd asked me years ago, are you going to heaven when you die? My answer would have parenthetically been, I don't know. I'm not sure. I hope so. And sometimes you'll hear somebody weigh in, I hope my good works outweigh my... Oh, you thought about that too, haven't you? We'll see. Do you know what? The Bible says you can know for sure today that you are saved, that you have salvation. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to put that helmet on. You've got to wear over your mind the fact, regardless of how you feel or what's happening around you, that you're saved, that you belong to Him. Now, salvation, the question is it my work or God's work? You help me out on that. Who's in charge of saving here? I'm going to cue you. There's only one Savior, and you're not Him. Have you noticed that? You can turn to your spouse and say, neither are you, honey. There you go. The question was asked of a Philippian jailer, chapter 16 of Acts. This is a revival of sorts that takes place in Philippi, of all places, in a prison. And as the jail miraculously, the doors burst open, Paul and Silas are praying at midnight. They've been beaten. They've been battered. They're standing trial the next morning. They don't know if they're going to be executed or not, but they decide to pick up on some old camp songs, and they start singing. All right, Silas, you sing the first verse. It's a grumpy day, and I really don't like the weather. Boy, this is looking dire, isn't it? It's a happy day, and the Lord starts moving as they're praising Him, and miracles occur. And the jailer is floored. He sees all these things. He hears their testimony of these guys. And the prisoners, instead of breaking free, rushing out, they stay for the meeting. They want to hear more. And the guard there, the jailer, asked the key question, Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? What should he do? Well, he didn't say you got to go to church. You got to get to church this Sunday, front and center. Or you need to come to the altar. If you're going to get saved, you need to go to the altar. He didn't say, well, you need to raise your hand and let everybody know that you're serious. Or he didn't even say, you don't need to pray a little prayer. Okay, I'm going to lead you through it. Here's what you need to say. He said, believe. Faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. And He'll save you. It's that simple. He can do it. Not just you, but who? You and your family as well. What great news. So simple. For by grace you are saved through. It's not by faith, it's through faith. It's by grace. It's God's initiative. He set it up on your behalf. And He says, now just trust me, and it'll all work out. Will you do that? If you'll trust Him, He'll save you. You remember the Kennedy questions. Perhaps you've learned these at one point, or maybe somebody's used them on you. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before St. Peter there at that pearly gate, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would be your response? Why should I let you into heaven? Well, I never robbed a bank. I mean, you come up with a list of things you did not do, or the good things that you did do. I was in church most Sundays, you know, took part in, you fill in the blank. No good, not enough, never could be. Not if it's by grace that you're saved through faith. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Finish that verse. You go into heaven? How can you know if you're saved, if you're safe, if you're secure? I think you just do what God tells you. If He said, stand on your head and you will be saved, then I would encourage you to get on your head the best that you could. But that's not what He said. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Next line. That, let's use the old English. Whosoever, what? Believes. Trust Him. Anybody that's willing to trust Him, God says, I'll save that person. Whosoever? You say, I know somebody that probably never become a Christian. God says, if he'll or she'll trust me, I'll save them. shall not perish but have what kind of life? God's kind of life, eternal life, everlasting life, much broader and better than anything we can imagine in this mortal life. Romans 10:9, simple, really equation for salvation. Let me read it to you. I'll make sure I get it just exactly as it's written. Romans chapter 10, Paul, on this exposition of theology, does a great job of explaining salvation there. Verse 9, let me read verse 8 for starters, but what does it say? Quoting scripture, he says, the word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, the word of faith. Here it is, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? He's master. He's in charge. He's the boss. Literally, the Lord is God, isn't it? And secondly, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. You do that, and God will save you. Just cut and dried. It's that simple. Have you ever done that? Think about it. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and have you confessed him? Have you called upon him as Lord, Master, God of your life? If you followed suit with what God said you need to do, he didn't say get on your head. He said, just do this. Here's a simple way to demonstrate your faith in me. And God says, I'll take it from there. I'll save you from your sins. Now, here's a verse that really helped me in college. If you have a Bible and you want to turn almost to the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 5. Because, again, I kind of grew up with that doubt. Well, who knows for sure? In fact, Jim was telling me about Amish, that they even declare that if you pretend to have assurance of salvation, that you're being arrogant. Have I got that right? Nobody can know for sure but God. Well, that sounds right, except for that's not what the Bible says. I want to show it to you because this verse leapt out at me in college, and I realized the Bible says you can know for sure right now that you're going to heaven when you die. 1 John chapter 5, pick up there in verse 11. This is the testimony. In summary, John says, as he's in the middle of this paragraph, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may, what's your version say? No. For sure, today, now, that you have what? Eternal life. Now let's go back over the verse real quickly here. This is a testimony. God has given, what's the gift of God? Eternal life. It's God's prerogative to give it. He'll give it to whoever he deems not worthy, but by his grace he gives it. This life is found where? In his Son. We see Jesus saying that repetitively. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, what don't they have? Eternal life. Even though they're a good person, they do good works, they give money to the poor, they go to church, fill in the blank. There's only one Savior, the Son. When you receive the Son, boy, it's a package deal. You get all kinds of goodies. But first and foremost, John says, I want you to know that you've got eternal life. How long is eternal life? When does eternal life start? Anybody remember the chart we had last week up here? I had the land of eternal life over here, and I had the island of sin and hopelessness, and the sky stranded, and the good ship salvation. Jesus, the good captain, sets sail to the island, and he offers free passage back to the land of eternal life, or over to the land of eternal life. Remember the illustration? When does eternal life start? See, we tend to think that when you die, you get eternal life. And that sail finally, or that ship finally arrives at the shore at your death. I disagree. Now, I happen to think that salvation is both a crisis and a process. It's a process in the sense that people become saved as they progressively understand what God has said and act upon it. But at some point in time, here's where the crisis comes in, God specifically saves someone. They act in faith and he responds according to his promise in light of it. And he saves them. And I want to suggest to you that as soon as Jesus gets a hold of you, you get. In fact, that passage in God's terms is immediate. You arrive at the land of eternal life when you accept Christ on that day, at that moment, regardless of how old you are, or where you are in process, transit as far as your life is concerned. You receive eternal life. Now the question arises, well, let me finish the verse and let's go on to this that question. He gives us eternal life, life in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who have trusted in Christ. I suspect that's most, if not all of you, who sincerely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of humanity. You've entrusted your life, forgiveness of your sins to him. He says, I want you to know for sure, so that you may know you've got eternal life. It's a done deal. End of argument. It's yours because of Christ. Now, the second half of the equation, and here's where we start to kind of challenge this premise from assurance of salvation to what's called eternal security. I had a guy asked to come speak to our church one time. He was a lay pastor of sorts. He showed me his ordination card. Boy, I don't even have one of those. Whoever ordained him, Acme School of Theology, or whoever gave him an ordination card, sent away for it, and he got it. I'd like to come speak to your church, Pastor. And then he said this. He said, you're not one of those once saved, always saved churches, are you? Wow. That's a good question. What kind of church are we? Are we a once saved, always saved, or once lost, always lost church? What kind of church are we here? I mean, what other church is there? Therein lies, I think, a heated debate. And every one of you, probably in your background, some of you more specifically than others, realize that this is an issue. This is a question mark. And I think it ought to be an exclamation mark. Now, however, I'm going to allow for, as I tend to do, variance of opinions, because this is an area of opinion. It's not an area that I'm willing to die for, and I don't think you should either. There are a few convictions that we ought to stand and fight for as I interact with Christians over various issues or various doctrines. This is one of those that I'm not willing to fight to the death over. Baptism is another. The idea of the millennial kingdom of Christ. There's all kinds of areas that Christians are in debate. That's fine. They've been debating this for centuries. We probably won't solve it on the spot. However, I'm going to suggest you ought to do your homework here, and I'll do mine. And let's understand the controversy, if we can call it that, difference of opinion, and why it exists. Once saved, always saved. Well, let's go back, first of all. If we get eternal life before we die, and I lose it, then it wasn't eternal, was it? It was temporal. That's a wrong title for that life. In fact, I would hesitate to call myself saved. I would call myself safe, but I'm not saved. Be like being in the eye of a hurricane. Anybody in Florida ever sat through one of those? Hanging on to, there you go. The eye comes through and whew, boy, am I glad that's over. Well, it's not over. You got the other half of the storm to come. You wouldn't be saved, you'd be safe. Jesus wouldn't be your savior, he'd be your assistant. He's helping you, but you got to do something to get to eternal life in that concept or premise. That's my suggestion as far as perspective. However, I want to be fair here. Let's look at Scripture, because there are passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that somebody lost their salvation, that they fell away from God, that they no longer believe and are disqualified for eternal life. Fair enough. I've suggested several in both camps, in the eternal security camp and in the, as I chide my friends who hold this position, in the eternal insecurity camp. So you choose which camp you belong to. Let me show you the passages, or just a couple, because there's a number. And I want to recommend to you, if you're going to wear your helmet of salvation, that you make sure it fits and you wear it tight for life, that you know for sure that your mind is certain that you are covered by eternal life, by the salvation of Jesus Christ. Here's some passages to pick up here just for a minute. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, if you're following over there with me. Give me a sec to find it with you. Book of Galatians, Paul writing to Christians in Galatia. Some Jews have come and have suggested in order to be Christians, they have to become Jews first. And so he writes this letter saying that's not true. You Gentiles are fine as Gentiles becoming Christians. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. In context there, chapter 5 and verse 4. He uses a phrase there that I think resonates with all of us. He says, you, let me pick up in verse 2 just so we get a little more context. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. If you go back to Judaism or turn to Judaism, he says, you're missing the point of Christ's work on the cross. Verse 3, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. I've got a good friend who is a messianic Christian, and he recommends that we go back to the Old Testament, and I've suggested, boy, if you do, the problem with going back to Judaism or to Old Testament laws is you're obligated to obey all of them according to the system of Judaism, and nobody's ever been able to do that. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. Trying to be justified. Whose work is salvation? It's God's work, but you're trying to do it for him. And he says you've separated yourself from the work of Christ. Here's the phrase, and you have fallen away from grace. Wow. Now, we use that phrase. Maybe somebody here can say, you know, there was a time in my life when I fell away from the faith. I've fallen away. Or you know somebody who was at one time a stalwart in the church or in Christianity, and they've fallen away. And so the implication, the suggestion is that person is no longer a Christian. They are no longer saved. They lost their salvation. And I'm going to say that's possible. Could be. That might be the translation. It cannot be both. Somebody's wrong. Now, we can both be wrong, but we both can't be right because they're opposing views here as far as eternal security. Once saved, always saved, if we use that phrase, versus your salvation is tentative and you have to maintain it until you die. Let's look at another passage there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. I'll read verse 1, just keep it in context. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Boy, these are Christians, the Christians in Corinth. And it sounds good so far, but now he sets up what's called an if clause. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Boy, that certainly sounds like somebody became a Christian, and they quit holding firmly to their faith, and their faith was in vain. It was empty. It was to no avail. I would agree. It seems like, or it sounds like, that person or that group, in this case in Corinth, would have lost their salvation. Let me give you another example of it. It's over in Hebrews, probably one of the favorite passages for this camp. Hebrews chapter 6. Boy, Hebrews is a fiery book written to the Hebrew Christians during a time of persecution and calling them to stay the course as Christians. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now, just those descriptors sounds like these are Christians, doesn't it? Here's the bad news for those who've fallen away, if we take this in context. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. I had a friend in college who accepted Christ, talented kid. He went on to law school, became a lawyer in Detroit. He called me at one point and he said, I read this verse in Hebrews, trying to get my life back together. I'd fallen away from God, you know, walked away a period of time. He said, and then I read this verse and I said, what's the use? It says it's impossible for me to return. I'm doomed. What would you tell that person on the phone? It's what it seems to say, doesn't it? It's impossible to come back. And he explains it. He says, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We would never want to do that. And he says, if you fall away, you're doomed. You're done. Seems to say. He gives an illustration in verse 7, land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop is useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. It's no good. There's no fruit. It's going to be burnt up. What do you do with that passage? Well, I think you need to reckon with it. It's there in Scripture, isn't it? And it means something. What does it mean? I wish I could solve all these. I'm going to present the issues, and I'm going to send you back to the drawing board here, do some homework. However, I'll give you a little hint here if you want to pick up in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany. There's a clue there. These people, apparently, with all the perks, were never really saved to begin with. Because it says, I'm talking to you about the things that accompany salvation as fruits of your faith. Let me give you what I would suggest is a problem that we have with this tenet. You better watch yourself. You step out of bounds, and you're going to lose your salvation. The motive for maintenance of my salvation becomes fear. It's fear of losing. It'd be the same as if my wife says, you step out of bounds, and I'm going to divorce you. So the motive for my marriage at this point is what? Is it love? No, it's fear. That's a lousy motive for just about anything, isn't it? And unfortunately, boy, I've met a lot of Christians, in fact, tormented Christians. My wife's grandmother grew up in a church where any misstep down south there, hell, fire, and brimstone for you. And it was a powerful motive, guilt and fear, to get people to Sunday services and Wednesday night and Sunday. You better be there or else. Who knows what God... And she died a tormented woman because she never had that assurance that she was good enough for God to love her. And I thought, what a tragedy. What a misunderstanding of salvation, the work of God on your behalf and mine, and the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ without merit. Could never earn or maintain it, I would suggest. Notice, let me skip over to the second list here briefly. There are dozens, I'm going to suggest, more verses. The weight in terms of evidence falls heavily in the second department. You can vary with my opinion there if you'd like. Not a problem. Let me just show you a couple of those from the book of John. We'll just take one book of the Bible for starters, and we can expand on that maybe some other time. John chapter 5, verse 24, if you have your Bible in front of you, Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, it is, it's not future, someday will have. He receives eternal life. How long is eternal life? When does eternal life start? I think it starts right there. I don't think it starts at death. It begins when you receive the Son. In him is eternal life, we already saw. And he will not be condemned unless, you want to add some, there's a end of idea there. He's crossed over from death to life. Can he cross back from death to life? Or from life to death, I mean? I don't believe he can. Because I think God is more powerful than you are. I don't think when he saves somebody, I think he saves them fully. I think he goes all the way. Way too far. You and I in the boat could argue with Christ and say, well, just let me swim for a bit. Let me try to do it myself for a while. Or Jesus could say, like I said last week, you're getting a little bit gregarious here. Let me throw you in the water for a while and see if that sobers you up as to what I'm doing. No, I think Jesus takes you and I think he delivers you to the Father. I think once and for all. He gives you eternal life. You've crossed over once and for all from God's view. For us, it's sometimes another story. Chapter 6, verse 37 and following. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Never? Not ever? Under any circumstance? I mean, that's an absolute, isn't it? For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him, let me tell you what that is, Jesus says, that I shall lose how many? None. Not one of all that he has given me. See, I think salvation is much more the act of God than it is the act of men. I really do. I think God has much more to do with it than we give him credit for. Not just the provision of salvation, but the process of being saved. I shall lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone, that's an absolute again, isn't it? Who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pick up another verse in John 8, if we could, just in chapter 8, a couple chapters over. Verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I think sometimes the question of whether a person falls away is, were they ever really there to begin with? Was that person simply, heartedly, wholeheartedly surrendered to Christ, believing in him, or were they believing something else? John says that in his book. They went from us because they were never part of us. Let me pick up one more verse here, and we'll finish up John 10. There's another aspect I just want to introduce here. Verse 27, Jesus using the analogy of sheep. Here, picks up in the chapter there, John 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them, there's the word again, eternal life, and they shall, boy, there's another absolute, never perish, not ever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Who can snatch us out of Jesus' hand? Does that include me? Can I snatch me from his hand? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he qualifies that, verse 30. By the way, I and the Father are one. Jesus grabs a hold of somebody, and the Father says, here, let me help you out, son. I got you. I got him too. Now you try and snatch yourself. You try to snatch someone out of his hand. I don't think it can be done. I honestly don't. According to the words of Jesus Christ. The motive for salvation and for maintaining my salvation is no longer fear, it's love, it's gratitude. Boy, that's a powerful marriage. When you find a couple who aren't fearful of the future, but who know because of the good thing that they have, They celebrate that daily. I think that's the right context of living the Christian life. And so at issue here, and I'll finish with this idea, is really the issue of relationship versus fellowship. It's possible to be related to God as his son or his daughter, but not be in fellowship, not be walking or living for him, living like a Christian. That's the difference between what we call salvation that establishes that relationship, and I want to suggest it's permanent, and sanctification, which, yes, does require that you and I walk by faith on a daily basis. Sanctification is kind of a word that just means saintification, becoming saintly or sanctified. Holy would be another way to say that. And we are to be aware of worldliness. Paul picks up on this with the Corinthians, who were Christians. He calls them called and loved. He states up front in his book, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, that they are believers called by God, loved by him. And then he proceeds to deal with all kinds of problems in that church in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3 there, verse 1 and following, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Worldly, the word is sometimes translated carnal, fleshly. He said, "I couldn't call you spiritual Christians, grown Christians." Boy, you don't look like Christians at all, is what he's telling them. "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it, because you're still worldly. You're living as you're Christians living as if you weren't. Aren't you acting like mere men?" And then he goes on to spell out some of the issues or problems that they were facing in that church, and that he helps them unravel in this letter. Verse 11, if you pick up a little farther on, "No one can lay any other foundation than one that is already laid, as Jesus Christ." That's really at issue. That is the basic premise. Is Jesus Christ the foundation of your life? Is he there or not? "If any man builds on that foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw," he's using an analogy here, "his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work." In other words, you and I will be judged at some point before God. Even as believers, he's going to judge the quality of the work that we did or did not do as Christians. Notice, this isn't a judgment of salvation. I think that took place at the cross for the person whose foundation is Christ. Verse 14, "If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward." God says, "I'm going to give you a reward if you'll continue. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames." He won't have anything to show for it. There'll be plenty of people in heaven that you're going to see. You'll be a little bit surprised that they made it. "Wow, you're here too? And I think I smell smoke. Did your stuff all burn?" "So did mine." Thank God for his mercy. That's the only reason we're here. It's not because we deserve to be or we were able to keep up in step with the program. It was only and always because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. The relationship is there. The fellowship, that's tentative. It comes and goes. Next week, I'd like to pick up there and say, well, how can I walk in step with him? How can I keep in step? How can I be in fellowship and live as a Christian according to God's ideal for you and me? Let me finish this morning by asking you, do you have assurance of salvation? Do you know for sure that you're saved? On what basis? If you were to stand before God and he would say to you tonight, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you tell him? What's your answer? There's only one word. There's only one key. There's only one Savior. There's only one way. Do you know that way? You know that Savior? You know that key? It's never anything that you and I could pretend to have said or done. It's only by the mercy and grace of God through Jesus. You hang tight and say, I'm trusting him. That's all I've got. And he says, you're in. Is your eternity secure or in question? See, I can have assurance of salvation today, but can I have it for a lifetime? That's where that eternal security, that issue comes into play. And I'm going to grant it, there are scriptures that seem to say, well, you could fall away, or well, you could lose your salvation, or you could be in peril of being judged. We saw a couple of them there. Or, as we figure out what these mean or how that works, the other premise could be true. In spite of your performance, everything wagers on Jesus and what he did on your behalf, and your simple trust and confidence in him. Do you have a daily ongoing fellowship with God? Boy, don't answer that question to me this morning. Why don't you answer it to him? Why don't you, where you're seated, take a minute and check yourself. If you're struggling with your faith, with doubt, if you're not sure if you can wear that helmet and protect your mind or that you are wearing it, why not be sure? Don't leave here without it this morning. Just ask God to give you the assurance of your salvation. Do what he asked you to do. He didn't say stand on your head. He didn't say go to church. He didn't say do good works. He didn't say put money in the... He said just trust me. Entrust yourself to me and I'll save you. Isn't that what we saw? Where you're seated this morning, affirm your faith in him. Would you do that in your own words, in your own heart? Ask him to give you that kind of assurance to cover your mind with salvation, his salvation, so you won't be swayed. And then ask him to show you how to live that out, to live out your faith day in and day out.